We begin our class period this morning by reading a few verses. First one from Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. And Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 25 and 26, speaks of creation. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And then in Romans 1, chapter 20, we read, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. These and many other passages speak of creation, our subject for this morning. Let us pray. Lord our God, we have a great and momentous deed that you have performed before us this morning, much misunderstood, discussed at all times, but it still is a wonder to behold the result of your great creating activities. And God, open our minds to understand more fully how important it is that we acknowledge you as the creator and the maintaining one of all that there is. Bless us now together, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We want to begin by referring to what Voss writes about when he speaks of the mapping out of Revelation, pages 19 to 44. He speaks of the pre-redemptive revelation. And I call your attention again to this little sketch that I've given you about the covenant. And here in this first part, the compact area, that refers to the pre-redemptive revelation. Before redemption had to be announced, God was revealing himself. Every time he spoke and called something to come forth, he was revealing. By word, because he spoke. And by deed, because a deed followed the spoken word. And the spoken word and the resultant deed were in time recorded by Moses himself. We won't go into that part of it. I've got a little article coming up in Presbyterion next time that speaks of the Mosaic authorship of also the creation account. But the point I want to stress definitely is this, that Voss is very correct in drawing a distinction between pre-redemptive and redemptive revelation. Pre-redemptive, before the fall. It was an indirect revelation at that time because it wasn't all spoken. Much of it was by deed. And it's indirect in this respect, Voss says, in that it also caused mankind to come forth so that by nature, as Paul says in Romans 1, just being part of creation testifies to one's heart that there is a creator God who is infinite and powerful. That is an indirect revelation because of the way we have been made and are made part of the universe. But there was also a direct pre-redemptive revelation because God spoke directly to Adam and Eve when he gave them the cultural mandate, the social mandate, and when he spoke to them about the possibility of death entering. And then there is the redemptive revelation, which really begins in chapter 3, verse 9, when God seeks out Adam and Eve hiding. Where art thou? That's where the redemptive revelation in word begins. It begins with a seeking word. New revelation is given at that time. It never can be separated from the pre-redemptive revelation because the pre-redemptive revelation gives us the setting in which the redemptive revelation comes forth. Without the free redemptive revelation, there'd be no setting, no framework in which redemptive revelation would come and be meaningful. And redemptive revelation is a restoring revelation. It tells us what we are restored to, and in a sense, the pre-redemptive revelation gives us God's original order, intent, plan for humanity and the cosmos. It's given in germinal form, but it's there. This redemptive revelation also comes through, indeed, God comes. And he spoke to mankind. But then in what he did in dealing with Satan and Satan's seed, how he dealt with Cain, and right from then on we see God speaking and God dealing. And again in time this too was recorded. This redemptive revelation right from the beginning speaks of a seed that's to become the mediator. It speaks of God's grace, but the word chen, H-E-N in Hebrew, or the cheth, the word is not used. But God comes to mankind when they are most undeserving. And there's a revelation of grace, even though the term isn't used. There's a revelation of mercy. Mercy is God's love toward the miserable. And God shows his love toward the miserable. It's a word of redemption. But there's justice also that's revealed in the way a sentence is spoken. So there's that pre-redemptive and redemptive revelation. I've stressed these few points to help you in your reading of Vos, and hopefully that you can remember it in case you're asked to give a little essay account of it in time. Moving on to the second point now, understanding creation. The first thing I want to point out is that I don't like the word prologue, as some people use it for Genesis 1 and 2, and even for Genesis 1 up through 11, as if the real revelation begins with Genesis 12 with Abraham, or with Exodus, like Ichrod and others would say, and everything else is prologue, just a word before. In the same way, I don't like to call John 1, the first so many verses, a prologue either, because the Redeemer is identified so specifically and clearly as the Creator, the Light Giver, the revelation of grace and truth. And that's not just a prologue. My, that's identifying the person of whom much will be said. And Genesis 1 and 2 is foundational, I say, for the understanding of Scripture, because it gives us the whole kingdom setting, the framework within which everything takes place that is revealed in Scripture. I read to you from Isaiah 40. There, for example, Isaiah is speaking about the definite fact that God is going to bring Israel back from exile. The great Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire seem to be invincible. But what are they, nations, under the power of a Creator God? And to understand the doctrine of creation is to give you a good sense of the mighty power, the sovereignty, the all-controlling ability of God. If he could create and weigh the earth and know every speck of dust, how much more is it possible to look to him as the great restorer from the exile? Yes, Isaiah appeals to the doctrine of creation in chapter 40 when he introduces the great plan of redemption that God is initiating, again, working out through the return from the exile. And then in the New Testament passages, Matthew 13:15, Matthew 19:4-6. There are references that come from Jesus' mouth when speaking of marriage, when speaking of divorce and its sinfulness. He comes right out and says, from the beginning it was not that way. And when he appeals to various basic factors in life, Jesus refers to creation. Paul, when he's out preaching, Acts 17:24-26, on the Areopagus, and the Greeks had to hear that from the very beginning, God had created mankind from one source, the beginning of humanity. And I could have referred to John 1:1-3, you know, and I already referred to that, how Christ is introduced there as the Word who was with the Father and who made all things. I read to you from Romans 1:20 and verse 25, Ephesians 1:4, Hebrews 4:3, just a few passages of the many that continually refer back to the great fact that there was a creation and that God the Creator brought forth this great setting, His cosmic kingdom within which mankind can live. Now, I want to go on to the fact of creation. One thing that I regret is that so often we get to arguing with scientists that we don't spend enough time looking at it from the theological biblical perspective or the biblical theological perspective. Creation is a fact. Let the scientist listen. Creation is a verbal noun. It refers to a great act of God, a most integrated and a most comprehensive act. I'm going to refer to that by looking at some verbs. But it's also a verb. It's also a noun. It refers to the result of the creative act. So, the fact of creation, the fact of the act, and the fact of the object, this world in which we live, is a creation that came forth by the creating activity of God. Now, I hope that all of you were able to receive a copy of the Creation Acts and Time References. Right down the middle of that sheet first, I want you to note that I list 11 creation acts. There are 11 acts that are recorded in Genesis 1 up through Genesis 2 verse 4. The first great act is recorded in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought it forth. That's before days. That's when all things had their beginning. They were unformed. They were not developed. Then the second act took place on what is referred to as day one. God spoke, and there was, verb 2 and 3. God saw, yara. And that verb is repeated again and again through that passage. God kept watching that His Word actually brought forth what He wanted. And then we have the verb that is separate, and that is repeated a number of times in the passage. And then we have the verb kara, called, and God named. And God knew exactly what name to give to each of the various things He brought forth as He separated, refined, made produce. So, Act 2 was the separating of light and darkness, day 1. Act 3, recorded in verse 6 and 8, uses a number of verbs, but the verb that had been used before is asa, to make. And then the verb separate comes through again, too. And what was made was, or separated, was the sky, the expanse, the rakiah, from haaretz, the earth. That was day 2. Now, go on to verse 9 and 10, and you have Act 4. Let the waters be gathered, chava, and let them be bound together. That verb, chava, is a unique verb. Twist it, bend it, inseparably bound together. Let the waters be. And then that verb again, that is the same as to see, but in the passive, and let the land appear. Let the waters really be brought together, and let the land appear. That is referred to as Act 4 on day 3. But another act took place on day 3, according to the revelation there. Let that land, dasa, bring forth vegetation. And then we have the verb yasa, to go forth or come forth. Let out of the earth that has appeared come forth. So embedded within the earth, when God had created the earth, the potential for vegetation was there. God caused it to come forth on that second act of the third day, which basically is creation act number 5. Then on day 4, verses 14 through 19, we have a number of verbs. And the one verb that especially sets out to me is natan, to set and to give. And God set them. He appointed them. God, it refers to God having made the great lights. Then what the emphasis is on their duty, on their place, what they should be doing. That's day 4, Act 6. Then we get Act 7, verses 20 and 21, where we get another verb again, sharats. Let the waters teem, let them swarm. And it doesn't say that God, again, brought in a new fact of life. It seems as though it was right there in the water. Although he goes on to say, for Act 8, that, or that's in Act 9, I'll come to that in a moment. But a second act on day 5 is the bringing forth of the creatures of the air. Let them fly, just like in the water, let them swarm. In the heavens, let them fly. Birds, all winged creatures. And then what is said there of both the teeming life in the water and the flying life in the atmosphere, God blessed them, barak. The very verb he used when he created man and woman and said, be fruitful, multiply, God bless. He gave them the potential, the power, the freedom, the enjoyment of reproducing. So the fish can have enjoyment and the birds can have enjoyment as they, under God's guidance and direction, increase and fill the waters and fill the sky. Like man and woman, living together, being one flesh, can have the enjoyment of reproducing, filling the earth with offspring. Well, that's Acts 7 and 8 on day 5. And then on day 6, we have some more verbs. We have the verb yatsa again, and we have the verb asa, that is to come forth and to make. And then there's reference to the creatures on the land, the big creatures. And for the second time, the verb bara, to create, is used in that passage. You have it in verse 1, and then you have it again way down in verses 25, 22, in that area where it talks about the animals. And it's also used when it speaks of mankind. Three times the verb bara, to create out of nothing. Only three times. When everything came, when the beast of the field, and when mankind was made. And note then, too, that Act 9, which includes the creatures of the land, came forth on day 6. And Act 10, when he made male and female, and told them to rule, and to increase, and to have dominion, that's all part of Act 10, on day 6. And then we go to Chapter 2. The verbs kala, to complete, shavat, to rest, kadash, to sanctify, the seventh day. And there you have the 11th act. So there are indeed 11 creative acts. And it's presented to us as one before day, and then within the period of what's referred to as 10 day, as 6 days, 7 days, sorry, we have these 10 creative acts. This has led some people to speak of a framework or a literary framework of a creed. I don't go for that type of language.
I want to look at what the text says. The text says that God did such a magnificent work. You can't describe it with one verb. You can't describe it as a single act. It was a process. Separating, dividing, forming, assigning, blessing, mandating. And he brought forth the universe, and when it was finished, kala, finished, completed. That is the great theological fact of Genesis 1 and 2, that God brought forth in a stupendous way, in a way that's almost impossible for us to literally describe, in a specific period of time, referred to as 7 creation days, he brought it all forth. I'm not going to argue with scientists. I'm going to ask them to listen to me when they want me to listen to them. And I hope you'll do that too. You've got to listen to the scientists, but you don't always have to believe them. And state the biblical facts in such a way that the scientists listen to you and believe you, because you're trying to set forth God's word directly. Because this word concerning creation comes to us not indirectly, but directly from the written page, Genesis 1 and 2. I repeat that this creation, these creation acts, are foundational for your understanding of what God did and what God does and will continue to do. Now, who are the agents of creation? Genesis 1 indicates, and Psalms 33, verse 6, clearly says there's a threefold agent. It speaks of God. Never uses the word Father yet. But later on, God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. But he spoke. And then we read again, too, in Psalms 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord. And John 1 tells us that that word was none other than the second person of the Trinity. The second person was definitely involved in the creating. He was the great forming, producing agent. As the Father spoke, the Son produced, and then the Spirit, the Ruach, was there. And those that would say that was only a wind, forget them. It was more than wind. It was the Spirit, like a mother hen on her eggs and chicks, brooding. And in Psalm 106 we read, Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. The earth is renewed and fruitful the ground. The Spirit that was at work right from Genesis 1, 2 on has continued to be operative throughout the entire period of creation, right up to this day, and will always be busy as the refiner, the beautifier, the life-giving agent within creation. Genesis 2 tells us that God breathed into man the breath of life. That was an act of the Holy Spirit, giving unique life, giving real character to that act of bara, bringing forth something new out of nothing by the act of the infinite God. So there's the three agents. Now the character of the acts, and I have referred to these, and I'd like to spend a whole lecture on this, pointing out that if you want to be a creative person, here's a good pattern to follow. And if you want to be a creative scholar writing a test, here's a good pattern to follow. You want to be a creative person writing papers? Want to be a creative person as a husband, as a father? First of all, notice that these acts are ordering. When God spoke, God commanded. There was something authoritative about him. Not a brute authority. But God spoke, and everything he called for came, because he is the great authoritative one. With him is all authority. He ordered. Secondly, everything that he did was ordered. I mean, it came in the proper order. It's amazing, if you go through the creation account, God didn't ask fish to come forth on the first day. No, there's a pattern, a development, a succession. First things first, second things then third, then fourth. There was good organization, good development. And then it was directive. In a way, I refer to that already, but something very specific. And I'm thinking now of the fourth day. And God directed the sun and the moon and the stars to be controlling agents of time, seasons, day and night, seasons, years. And God directed man, the animals, and mankind to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill. God gave specific direction. He said what He wanted. And then God was very productive. Every one of these acts was productive. God was able to produce, being the great sovereign God, there's no doubt about that. But do notice that the account tells us that every time God said something, something happened. Just what He wanted was produced. And then we have that Hebrew verb, tov. And God saw, step by step, He looked good. Does that mean perfect? No, there's nothing more to be done? Oh, no. Good has this basic concept, amongst various other concepts, but the word good, tov, in Hebrew means it met the standard that was set for it. Each day God was able to bring forth, to direct, set in place, bring into existence exactly what He wanted. And He looked and He said, that's what I wanted. And God declared it that way. You know, I've learned from God in that respect, being a father of 8 children, that when I've asked the kids to do something, they did it. My word, I could get them to do something next time so much more easily if I'd looked at what they'd done and I said, good, if it was good. Sometimes I had to say, pretty good. And sometimes I say, let's try again. But God never had to try again. No, He's a perfect father. I wasn't exactly the perfect father always, but nevertheless, you know, I learned a lot from God, the creating Father, as to how to say, good. It's exactly what I was looking for, step by step. God never missed. God always produced. He always got what He directed. It was always in the place He ordered. It was beautifully arranged. Good. But then we get the word kala in Genesis chapter 2, completed. And He completed it. All that was intended as the cosmos was there. In potentialities. In germinal forms, many things. But the material, all these here different elements that we have on our chemistry tables, they were there. All the different potentialities for life as we can bring them forth through our various hybridizations and variations that we can produce was there. It wasn't necessarily all unfolded and developed to the full extent, but it was there. Kala. It was completed. There is no growing creation in the sense of an objective noun. And there's no longer either a creation in the sense of a verbal noun. God is no longer creating. Completed. Those are the character of the acts. But now let's look at the character of the creating one. Now, these words you won't find all directly right there in the text. But as you look at Scripture, we know that the Creator is wise. And what do you understand by the word wise? We'll come across that again and again. Again, as a father, I sure learned what wisdom was and what folly was. If I can put, when the kids were in trouble, and if I could figure out who was at the bottom of it all, the who, and what he did, and when he did it, and why he did it, and where he did it, then I pretty well knew how to deal with it. But I had to get these 5 W's together first, the who, the what, the where, the why, the when. When I get them all put together, hey, that's wisdom. Putting it all together, you know? Well, God was wise. And we read that in that too, that the wisdom of God is revealed. Look how He knew just how to do everything. He knew the how. He knew the how because He knew the who and the what and the when and the where and the why. Wise. But as He created, He's holy. That's what the New Testament tells us to, the holiness of God. What do you understand by holiness? This, that God is totally separated from. That doesn't mean that He doesn't reach forth and is involved in.
But what he created is totally other than what he is himself. He didn't make the universe a part of himself, is what I'm saying. And when he created us, we're not just little sparks of the divine. We're products of the divine, but not little sparks of that we've got the divinity of God within us. No, God remained holy as he created. And as he established the most close relationship, speak of that in a moment, between what he made and himself, he kept himself separate. He kept himself distinguished from. He kept himself holy, pure. Not saying that what he created was impure, but he remained the great spiritual God that he was. He remained the absolute sovereign one. He did not in any way finitize himself or limit his power. He remained the great sovereign Lord, creating, going through all these acts and these various types of acts. God showed that he was indeed the king, ruling over every aspect, over every dimension. Sovereign. Now, where do I get this idea of love? Read the scriptures. For God so loved the cosmos, John 3:16. He loved the whole world. Now, some people want to limit that to sinful people. I think that John is talking there that God loved the whole cosmos, and he has loved it since the day he made it. And he made it because this was an act of love. In creation, we can see God's love. God's giving of himself. God imparting himself. God giving something forth, and as if in a way, as the Holy Sovereign One, keeping his hands and his arms stretched out, keeping that universe, that cosmos, within his care. God is a fellowshipping God. Let us make. He fellowships with the Son and the Spirit. But as soon as he's created man and woman, he's there talking with them. He's telling them what to do. And then he comes to them in the cool of the day each day, and he fellowships with them. He's not a deistic type. Never was, not from the very beginning of creation. He's well pleased. He saw that it was good. And anything that meets the objective makes God smile. I hope God is smiling on us right now. I hope we're meeting his objective. I think of that often as I sit at my desk, as I go out and do my gardening, as I try to be a grandfather to my children. Am I making God smile? Well, he is so well pleased when the objectives are met. Really, as a loving, sovereign, holy God, he's a smiling God. As he spoke and as it came, he smiled. Just what I wanted. How good. And then he's a maintaining God. What he created on the one day, he kept so that he could proceed on to the next. Now, as you think about all these things, I'm sure that you can enrich your mind and your understanding of what God is like by considering what God did and how the Scriptures, first of all, revealing it to us in general form in Genesis 1 and 2, and then telling us beyond, throughout all the Scripture, how he, the great creating God, the triune one, is a father. He's a father. Father of creation. Father of you and me. He's the Lord. But he's the loving, wise, and holy one who'll never leave us nor forsake us. From a certain point of view, I get as much, if not more, comfort from knowing that God is my creator father than I do from the fact that Jesus is my Savior Lord. I can't separate the two. But to know that Jesus is my Savior Lord is great. But as a saved one, I've got a function in this creation, don't I? And Father is there, guiding and directing, controlling everything according to his plan when he made it. Now, the creation of male and female. We've got to stop at that for a moment. Divine counsel, let us make. It's not just the Father. The Son and the Spirit were definitely involved. Those that would say that this let us refers to God talking with the angels, that to me is nonsense. The angels aren't creating agents. It's why I pointed out before, who are the creating agents? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father, the Word, and the Ruach. Let us now make man, Adam, Ha-Adam, humanity. Let us make them in our image and likeness. Now, I'm sure that when you are going through your studies in the course on God and man, that you deal at length with this whole concept of image and likeness. I want to point out here that the idea of image or likeness first of all represents a similarity. I can get an idea of what God is like by looking at you, Rachel. You're made in His likeness. I can say the same of every one of you here. To get a general idea of God, what God is like, God has His eyes, God has His mouth, God hears, God stretches forth His hand, God is present everywhere. There's something so personal about God. And we have the great privilege of being like God. And if we are born again, and Christ is indeed the Lord of our heart, and our heart is His throne, then indeed we can even more than ever before reflect the fact that we're like God. We're not the same as, but He made us in His likeness. And to be made in the likeness of God definitely also points out that we're part of His family, that we share in a unique and a mysterious way in the love and the life and the activity of God. My kids share in my family. I share it in my father and mother's family. And you know, and I get this particularly from Genesis 5, because there it says that Seth was in the image of his father Adam. So when there's a believing son who follows and carries out the father's work, there is that idea of image there, of likeness, of similarity. But more, there's also the concept of representation. We're asked to represent God. That's why He created us in His image. To be like Him, to mirror Him, to participate in His royal love life family, so that we could represent Him here. God wanted representatives. God wanted a mediator between Himself and this whole cosmos that He has made. And He put Adam and Eve right in the middle of that. We, by creation, are the mediators of creation, made in the image of God. We were given a mandate, come to that in a moment, to have dominion, to rule. And when the first Adam fell, a second Adam had to come to be the mediator, to fully carry out, as well as to do the redemptive work that Adam and Eve and their children were in a way mandated to do. Created in a unique relationship with God, mirroring Him, being in His likeness, He says, represent me there. Do my work. Be my vice regent. Be there ruling, not in your own power. Be there controlling, not in your own power. Be there working with me. Not just for me, but with me. We are workers with God in the great cosmos. That's what it means to be in His image. And we're created male and female. Genesis 1 verse 26 following. The female has just as much the mandate to be an image bearer and a servant of God. Male and female are given unique roles. The word male, zakar, indicates already, if you want to get very, very pointed and very literal, refers to that which points. Nakeba, the Hebrew word for female, that which is pierced. It refers there to the different roles, even in the intimate facts of life. Different roles, but equally royal members of God's family. Equally called upon to represent God. Equally called upon to be of service. There's reference, and there's been much discussion, I'm moving on now to this headship concept. And My church is having a big discussion about that now. What does it mean to be head? And we who have talked a lot about the covenant of works, you know, and the foodists, that there is a headship idea there. I think that our forefathers that talked about that were correct. And those that talk about male and female side by side, because that's the way it's going to be in the great eschaton, I think they're trying to rush certain things. I do believe that the scriptures do speak very specifically of unique roles, with the husband, the father, taking that leading role in which he exercises an authority, which is always a loving authority. I'm reminded of a young man who, when I married him, and it refers to this young couple that I spoke about before who had never read anything but Matthew, the creation account. When I married him, I told him about the story of a father when he saw his wife having jumped off the cliff at the south shores of Australia to rescue a little boy that had stumbled over the edge as they were fishing. The mother had dove down into that turmoil, and he saw that she could rescue the child, but she'd never be able to save herself. And the father said to the children, "You need your mother more than me." And he dove in, was able to push his wife upon the ridge, and he died in the banging surf. And I asked him, "Do you love your bride enough to do that?" And after the service, he said, "Preacher, I wished you hadn't asked me that." Mankind has a tremendous responsibility. The male has the leadership role, but that doesn't mean that he's got the slave driver role by any means. The two accounts that we have of creation have been much discussed, and you can go to commentaries for that, and I won't take the time for that. But now I want to raise the question, is there a covenant of creation? The first thing I want to ask is this. Did God establish relationships when he created the world? If covenant basically refers to this idea of a bond, an inseparable bond, a relationship of love. Covenant refers to a relationship of life, of love, an inseparable bond, which marriage is supposed to reflect in life. Did God establish a relationship? He did when he created man in his image, male and female. There is a most intimate relationship. We've already seen that. Did God establish a relationship between mankind and the cosmos? He most certainly did. He gave three mandates. Not only the cultural mandate, he gave the social mandate. Marry. Leave your father and mother, man. Be one in flesh with your wife. Be fruitful and multiply. There is a social mandate. And he gave a very definite social relationship. But he also established a relationship between mankind and the cosmos. Rule over it. I had this other little chart, but the copying machine gave out on us. You'll get it next time, and we'll start with that a little bit more fully and discuss that more fully next time. There are biblical references, and you'll find them in the book, especially by Dumbrell and also by Robertson. Biblical passages such as Hosea 6, Jeremiah 33, Genesis 6, that speak of a covenant that seems to have been there before God ever dealt with Noah and Abraham. Was there a covenant of creation? Reformed theology has always wanted to speak of a covenant of work, which seems to suggest an element of merit. But you'll find that both Dumbrell and Robertson have problems with that, even though it's stated clearly in Westminster Confession that God established a covenant of works. And both of these are Presbyterian Reformed men. And it's interesting that Voss doesn't talk about a covenant of works either. Voss doesn't speak of a covenant of creation either, but the other two men do. Were relationships established? We'll start with that next time.